Open up your Bibles, please, to James chapter 5, James chapter 5, and Lord willing, we will be concluding this little book of James, which has really been a great delight of many theological things, but also of many practical things. And after dealing with the power and the significance of the prayer of faith in relationship to physical illnesses last week in verses 13 through 18, we hope to look at verses 19 and 20 today and conclude our time here in this little book. Let's look at the scriptures here. I'll read it as we follow along together. We'll go back to verse 13. I think that'll help us kind of get a little bit of the context before we just jump into 19 and 20. So let's go back to verse 13 and we'll read to 20. The word of the Lord says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Children, you can find in your pew Bible where we're at. I forgot to tell you that. Page number 585 in your pew Bible. Find page number 585. That's what we're going to be looking at today. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. What we have here today, beloved, is after James has given us some very practical and very significant advice about the prayer of faith in relationship particularly to illnesses in the church, he does something that we would expect him to do as an older man in the church. He comes down here to verses 19 and 20 and he zeroes in and he closes his epistle with a call to personal responsibility among one another here in the local church, related to a very specific situation. Did you see that? The situation is that which, in the Authorized Version, is when someone begins to err from the truth. Some of the modern translations have it, rightfully so, wandering from the truth, or a situation where someone strays from the truth. He's calling us now and focusing our attention on a particular responsibility we have to that individual. Now, it would help us to recall that the context here of chapter 5, James is dealing with physical sickness, right? And we could wrongly conclude here in verses 19 and 20 that, oh, he's throwing in some sort of random exhortation here at the end of this letter, in this chapter, to kind of just wrap things up. After all, he's been dealing with physical illnesses and prayer in connection with that. And now he's telling us to go correct an erring brother. Well, we'd be wrong in thinking that. I propose to you that what James is doing here is he's drawing their attention and he's drawing our attention still to an illness, still in the context of a sickness. But this sickness, this illness, is one that is far more important and it's far more worth their consideration than any physical illness could ever be. And the truth be told, many of them in the church will be infected by this illness. But unlike the physical sickness that he's been speaking of, for instance, in verse 13 and verse 14. Here James says that this sickness, this illness that James is talking to us today is so serious that it can bring the death of one's soul. Young ones, I gave you a picture before church. And in that picture, it's someone in a house that's on fire. That's how serious this sickness that James is talking about here today. When someone in the church, another Christian, begins to err from the truth, or begins to drift or stray or wander from the truth. It is so serious, as if a person's in a burning house and they have no one to help them, and they're going to be consumed by the flames. This is what James is really stressing here in verses 19 and 20. This wandering Christian has succumbed to one of the most serious illnesses of all. Now, the seriousness of this illness, it's amplified for us, it's clarified for us when we consider that the Greek verb that's translated in the English, err, that we have in our verse today, is translated in the English in many other ways throughout the Bible. Listen to how it's translated in the English, and it'll help you see why this is so serious. This Greek word is translated more times in this way: deceive, deceived, or deceiveth. In fact, 24 times. It's only translated err, like we have today, err from the truth, 6 times. It's translated seduce 2 times, and wander, the stars wandering out there, 1 time, and going astray 1 time. And so when you understand how it's translated elsewhere in the Bible, in the English, you see how serious this is and how intimately connected it is with deception. James isn't the only one who saw how serious this was. Consider these words from our Lord Jesus Christ in connection with the one who wanders. He tells us in Matthew 18:12, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has," here's our Greek word, "gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that is straying?" So it was serious to Jesus as well. Now you would think, wouldn't you, beloved, that such a deadly illness, such a serious sickness that can actually take root in the church and in the life of someone in the church, so serious indeed that Jesus gives us instructions and counsel to temporarily abandon the entire flock to go rescue just one who has succumbed to this sickness, that there would be in the house of God a great heightened awareness. There would be a great alertness in our assembly if someone were to begin to show symptoms, either perceived or actual, that we would run in and we would wish to rescue them and retrieve them from succumbing to this horrible illness. You think about earlier this year when COVID-19 took place. How many of us began to change entire structures in the church, right? Even if it was actual or just perceived, there was hand sanitization in the parking lot. There was hand sanitization in the foyer. There's hand sanitization after communion. Go to the bathroom after this and wash your hands, et cetera, et cetera. I did this too, right? We were learning. We were so heightened. We were so, in a way, frightful and concerned, right? I remember at our office, we have a small office. We got 3 guys there. And I told them, "Hey guys, we can't shut down. I mean, if we shut down, we're all going to be out of work, right? We're going to be out on the streets. But we've got to make sure that this insidious infection doesn't come in this office." And so what I do, right at the back door, everybody comes in. I had hand sanitizers, a roll of paper towels, and I had a wash sink. And the policy was at work. Right when you come in the morning, "I don't know what you've been doing at your house. I don't know what your family's doing at your house. You guys got to wash your hands. And then you come into the office," right? Guess what? If you leave for lunch and you come through that back door, wash your hands. I hear somebody come in. I hear that water running. "Hey, did you wash your hands?" You get the point. What was there? There was a heightened awareness, wasn't there, amongst all of us about the seriousness of COVID-19, and we reacted appropriately in most cases. Well, sadly, if the truth really be told, the spiritual sickness of drifting as a Christian, one of straying and wandering off from the way of truth, it far too often goes unmentioned in our prayers in the church, and it far too often goes untreated in the house of God. And thus, with such neglect to a serious sickness as this, a fellow brother, sister, or indeed perhaps an entire family is allowed to begin to drift and wander away from the truth. It may be evidenced initially by something that's being verbalized in the thinking, and you hear it, and they're talking in a different way. They're becoming warmer and more comfortable with certain philosophies and ideas that really aren't anchored to the Word. So you hear that drifting. It could be in practices. Maybe they're doing things, accepting things that before they never would have. And we have a reluctancy at times of rolling up our sleeves as another brother or sister in the church and getting involved with love and getting involved with patience and compassion, which requires of us vulnerability, doesn't it? And it requires of us what? Sacrifice of our time. And far too often, even if we notice some of the symptoms being exhibited in the life of a fellow believer within the context of our own church, we say to ourselves, well, someone else will help them. The pastor will help them. The deacon will help them. The small group leader or whatever, you know, they'll help them. Besides, I got my own problems. Well, we come here now to the Council of James. James, understanding something significant regarding our fallen human natures, and even better yet, our redeemed human natures as Christians, knows and understands and wants us to grasp that for the long-term health and stability of these early Christians and the early Christian church, that they must understand their God-given responsibility to retrieve the straying Christian, to retrieve the wandering Christian. And so I offer to you simply that we consider our text today under this title, Retrieving a Wandering Christian. Well, how are we going to unpack these two small verses? I want us to do so by making observations and answering three questions. Here's the three questions that we're going to answer. And along the way, we're going to observe the counsel of James. The first question is, can a Christian wander? Can a Christian stray? The second question is what are the symptoms of those who are wandering and straying? And then the third question is whose specific responsibility is it to rescue them? Can a Christian stray? What are their symptoms if they are? And whose specific responsibility is it to rescue them? Well, we see in verse 19, look at your Bibles, we see very quickly that James is suggesting and in fact implying very strongly that a Christian can't stray. We see that with the first word, brethren. Who's he writing to? The church. He's writing all through this epistle to the church. Brethren, he says, if any of you do err from the truth, if any of you do wander, stray from the truth. And so he is specifically talking to the Christians, and he is implying that you can, whether there's a situation that James had already known about in the past, or in his wisdom knows regarding the human nature what will come in the future, he addresses these Christians and he wants to warn them, if any of you begin to wander. So a Christian, he's implying here, can wander and stray. But before we go any further, let's just stop here for a second before we get into this and lay a little bit of theological groundwork that we understand this relationship to how far we can wander. All right? The Bible teaches that all those who God has accepted in Christ, that he has sent forth the power of his Holy Spirit, he's brought them to a saving knowledge and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they can neither totally or finally fall from the state of God's grace that he has over their lives as he's preserving them, okay? We could spend the whole rest of the sermon teaching that truth, that we can never ultimately, as God's people, as the brethren who may err from the truth, ultimately and finally fall from God's grace, because it is God's grace. He's the one that is sovereign in control of keeping us and preserving us. However, coming to our point today, we see that this does not excuse us, this exalted preserving grace of God, from the various storms and floods which will arise and which will beat against us, beloved, in this life, and which can, as we said in our Sunday school at time, incline our hearts to weakness of faith. These storms that come against us, whether illness or sickness or other things, it can incline us to temporary weakness of faith. And we begin to drift. And we begin to wonder. And this is exactly why James desires here to help these early Christians to be on guard. He wants them to be on alert so that they are not deceived and begin to wonder. Now, in relationship, can the Christian stray? There's an intimate connection with the Christian's real reality that he can and how he does end up wondering. And it's connected with deception. You might have noticed that in the introduction, how this word's translated many times. Let's understand something about how the Christian strays or begins to wander in connection with how the Bible reveals it in its connection with deception or being deceived. Now, when I did a word study on this, I noticed that there was something unique occurring, and it was that this word, when it's translated deceived 24 times, or 26 times rather, almost equally fell into three categories. So you can take 26 and divide it by 3. This isn't exact, so you guys are going to get with me later and try to get me in a pigeonhole. It's not exact, but it looked like it's almost equal in three categories. Deception comes in three ways in Scripture, which is used to lead us to drift and wonder. First category is Satan uses deception. The second category that I saw when this word's translated deceived or in connection with deception was evil and wicked men. And then the third category where deception emanates from, this will open your eyes up and see how serious this is and why James, in a loving, elderly way, is counseling this way. It emanates from our own heart, ourselves. I'm just going to give you a small sampling of scriptures. There's several we could go to, but listen how the devil is seeking to deceive you as a Christian. Revelations 12:9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth, that's our Greek word, the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. James, understanding this formidable foe, which can never be underestimated, he is working in this context in Revelation, getting closer to the end of the age. He's working in a context of amplifying his efforts to try to deceive the very elect of God, if it were possible. He's going to do everything that he can, everything in his arsenal, to try to get us what? To be deceived. To not believe everything that God's word says. To not take seriously our sensitivity to certain things that would offend God and cause us to begin to drift. And so deception, James understands, is intimately connected with the devil, and you better take it serious. But it's also connected from, you can see evil men and wicked men in Scripture. Here's just a couple of Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:13. Evil men, the apostle, inspired apostle Paul said, and seducers, they shall wax worse and worse, deceiving, there's our word, and being deceived. 1 John 2:26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce, same word, you, Christians. So you have Satan, the devil, you have wicked, evil men who are loyal to him, who are seduced by him, who are blinded by him, working in harmony to do one thing, deceive you, seduce you, cause you, the Christian, to begin to drift and wander from the truth. And they are relentless, beloved. They don't get tired. They don't give up. And James is wanting us to understand something about this, that you can possibly err, be on your guard, and be alert. But he's already alluded to this once. Here's the real thrust of how deception is connected with our propensity to wonder as God's people. He's already said in James chapter 1, verse 16, you may recall this, there was something going on in the early church that they were actually thinking that God was the author of the solicitation for them to do evil. And James said to them, beloved brethren, be not deceived. So they were deceiving themselves in their understanding about the nature of God, that God was the one tempting them to evil, or God was the one tempting them to, you know, give up because of the persecutions. There's some differencing of opinion about that. But the main root was is that James was saying, y'all can actually deceive yourselves. Come back to the truth that I've been teaching you. Come back to the truth that the apostles have been teaching. Paul picks this idea up of us deceiving ourselves as well, as we're seeing its connection with us having the propensity to wonder. In Galatians 6:3, if a man think himself to be something, he's speaking to Christians here, he's speaking to the church. If a man thinks himself to be something, he's nothing. He deceiveth himself. Wait a minute, Paul, you mean I thought I was a Christian illuminated by the truth and that, you know, I have the Bible and I have the truth and I can never fall into error. No, Paul says, you can't fall into error. You're doing it actually when you think you're someone and you're really not. You're deceiving yourself, right? That's dealing with an aspect of humility and trying to have superiority in the house of God. Here's the most clearest example. We'll move on. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, John emphatically says, we Christians, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So can Christians wonder? Can Christians drift away from the truth as James is implicitly implying here in verse 19? The answer is absolutely yes, right? And it's serious. We understand it's connected with deception, being deceived, the people who are work externally behind it trying to cause us to drift and wander. And then, ouch, it hurts. We realize that even our own hearts can cause us to be deceived. But at this point, we would want to ask Elder James here, confessing with all of the scriptures that this is definitely the truth, that we can be deceived. James, how do I know? How do I know that I'm succumbing to wandering? How do I know that I'm succumbing to drifting and potentially giving in to this horrible illness that you're describing that has a potential to infect me? Well, the Bible is repleted with examples of those who drifted and wander. I'm just going to give you 5 examples. Out of the New Testament, all of them. The first example would be Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, this is an interesting drifting and wandering. It's recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Hymenaeus and Philetus, if you allow me the illustration, they wore a cross necklace. They had the tattoo of Jesus. You get the point here, right? They externally said, hey, we're part of the church. We're Christians. But they had one peculiar differing view on the resurrection. In their theology, they heard and understood what the apostles taught about the future resurrection, how that it was a witness and a testimony for our future hope, how it was the glorification of the Lord Jesus, that we look unto it, that we hope in that resurrection. But they said, hey guys, the resurrection has already taken place. The second resurrection has already taken place, and they spun off of that, and we don't know the great details of their theology, but believe me, like all false teachers, they had a long list of theology and hoops that they jumped through to try to prove it. But Paul says, as to the truth, they have gone astray. They have wandered, saying that the resurrection hath already taken place. And if you follow the trail of Paul's reasoning and warnings in connection with Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says, it is a cankerous cancer that will ruin the gospel of Christ itself. That's how serious it was. And so we look at that and we go, how would I know if I'm wandering from the truth? How do I know if I'm beginning to drift away from God and be successful to this illness? Is we begin to take the clear teachings of the Bible and we begin to what? Pervert them. We begin to manipulate them. We begin to juggle them around and rearrange them to fit a particular theology that we wanted to say. That's what Hymenaeus and Philetus were doing. They were taking the resurrection, the gospel in connection with the resurrection that they were given by the apostles, and they were trying to spin in a little bit different light. Now, the teachings of the resurrection by the apostles, beloved, is very clear. It's very clear on what it is to mean. But they rejected that simple and plain teaching. And they repackaged it and tried to sell it to others to deceive other early Christians. Paul said, they have gone astray. Well, that's a caution to us, is it not, as the Church of Jesus? To be close, to be reverent, to be sober in how we handle the Word of God. And especially, there are portions, we all admit this. In fact, the Apostle Peter admits it. There are portions of Scripture that are harder to understand than others. But that doesn't mean that we begin to invent and make things up. Absolutely not. And then there's some portions of Scripture that are so plain and clear, especially as we're going to be dealing with in a minute. You're looking at other organizations and you're saying, how in the world are you missing that? Especially in our day and age today. So how do you know someone's drifting? They deny the very simple, plain understanding of Scripture. What about the testimony and the witness of Ananias and Sapphira? Many of you know that story, young ones. You remember that in the book of Acts? They were prosperous. They were wealthy people in the church. And they were selling their land in order to give to all of the church, time of persecution. They were having to rally together and communally really share everything to help all of them and their welfare and going forward. And Ananias and Sapphira, what did they do? They held something back. They lied, Peter says, to the Holy Ghost. It's recorded in Acts 5, 1 through 3. There was a certain man, it says, named Ananias and Sapphira's wife. They sold a possession. They kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, in on it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? To lie to the Holy Ghost. In a way, it's connected with the first way we know we're wandering. How does the Holy Ghost speak to us today? Through the revealed Word of God. If you're having a conversation, and when someone says, God told me, God gave me a dream, God spoke to me. Beloved, you have to understand that the Holy Spirit has canonized His self in His Word. This is His Word. This is how He speaks to you. He will guide your footsteps by His Word. This is why we make such a big deal about it, right? And so part of wandering and drifting is lying against the Holy Ghost as He's inspired men to write and preserve His holy word. This is one symptom of how you know you're drifting and you're straying from the truth, is that you begin to lie against the truth of God's word. Closely connected, isn't it, with Hymenaeus and Philetus? Now the third one, I think, is going to get a little bit more down into our lives today. I think this is the most applicatory one. You remember 1 Timothy 4:12 or 4:10, Paul tells us of an individual who had been with him through thick and thin in his ministry. And Paul, beloved, you know Paul's story. Paul was persecuted, let down in baskets, young ones. You know all the stories where he was being chased by the evil men and persecutors of the faith. And he's barely escaping with his life. But he had this one individual that was traveling with him. And his name was Demas. You guys know the story of Demas. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:10 that Demas had forsaken him because he had an affair. It wasn't that kind of affair. There wasn't another physical person involved like there is in extramarital affairs where a man leaves his wife for another woman. It wasn't that kind of affair. It was an affair, Paul said, with the world. He had fallen in love with the world. Now, what's interesting about the case of Demas, who ended up wandering, I'm using him example as drifting, that his affair and his love for the world that got his eye off the mark of the calling of following Christ, really that affair with the world, that is what the meaning, that's what it means in 2 Timothy 4:10, having loved this world. It's the same tense, the same kind of meaning in the Greek. His love for that world, his affair with the world, began the same way as men who fall into a physical affair or a woman with a physical affair. It began with just a glance, right, with the world. It began with Demas just entertaining a small thought about the world and what it could give him, especially in contrast to what he was witnessing with Paul going through. I mean, Paul's life was very difficult. Demas is there with him, helping him minister to it. And there was this still small voice within Demas, of course, emanating from his own heart. Remember, we deceive ourselves. That was being amplified by all the Vanity Fair in the world that was saying, that's too hard. That's too hard. That maybe really there is no resurrection. Maybe truly there is a different way. Come. Why are you being so serious? Come and play with us. Come and
join Vanity Fair out here in the world. And that's what Demas eventually gave himself to. So how do we know if we're drifting or wandering from the truth? We begin to entertain the ideas of the world. Now, those who have been in our church know I use the word world in a very specific and a purposeful way. Because I think, unfortunately, in the past, people have always said, the world, preachers always said, the world, watch out for the world. And you're kind of left with this idea like, well, can I not go outside of my house? You know, like, what's the world, man? Well, the world's this, beloved. Very simple. It is any ideology. It is any philosophy. It is any teaching, system of teachings, any practice. Okay, you get the whole thing there. That is either A, outright in a transgression against God's moral law, or B, not in conformity to it. So in other words, A, it either outright in its root of philosophy contradicts God's law, his moral law, or B, it's cold or indifferent to it. Well, I know, you know, let's just be honest. I know that in that movie, you know, about, let's just use something honorable here, something good in our country's history, like say World War I, right? It's a good war movie showing how strong our country is and men who gave their life, they were courageous and honorable, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, I know in that movie, there's God's name used in vain repeatedly in the movie, but there's so many other good principles in the movie that teach truth, biblical truth. And so, as a Christian, I think it would be okay for me to watch that. Again, so what's the world? The world is any manifestation, literature, cinematography, music, etc., 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 that is manifesting a theology and ideology that contradicts God's moral law or is indifferent to it, as if it's irrelevant. So Demas saw something, and he knew it wasn't right, but he was enticed by it, and he began to wonder. He began to drift. Does any of this apply, beloved, to you? Do you hear yourself in any of these examples of Hymenaeus, Philetus, Demas? I feel like cutting some of them short, these examples, and I'm running out of time, but I feel like they're so beneficial for us to help us be prepared and be on alert. Think about, fourthly, the Apostle Peter. Before and after the day of Pentecost. Before and after the day where he received the Holy Spirit in a much greater measure with boldness. We see in the book of Luke, before the day of Pentecost, a servant girl is telling him, hey, aren't you a follower of Jesus? And in Luke 22, verse 57, he denied it, said, woman, I do not even know him. How do you know you're wandering or drifting from the truth? You care more about the opinions. Listen to me, young ones. You care more about the opinions and are fearful of the opinions of other people than you are of honoring the Lord. That's how you know you're drifting. But then, Peter repeated this same thing even after he had received a greater measure of the Holy Spirit in the book of Galatians where it's recorded. He was fearful of these real tough religious guys that came in wanting to tell everybody else how to do church. You got to be circumcised in order to really be a Christian. I call them the intimidators, these Judaizers. They were coming into the Christian church and trying to add to the gospel and trying to intimidate the Christians. And Peter actually was so sensitive to their opinions, especially being Jewish and coming from Jerusalem, that he actually was doing what? Separating himself from the table of the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul, who could understand the insidious disease that was taking root, he confronted Peter. Because he had the same wisdom given to him by God's grace that James possessed. Said, Peter, 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 what are you doing? You're drifting, Peter. You're wandering. You're concerned more about these Judaizers, these intimidators in the church that are wanting everybody to do church their way and be circumcised, like they say, than you are the gospel which you have been given. Well, the scriptures, we could go on. It devotes much attention to those who wander, those who drift from the truth. In your own time, my fifth example was 1 Corinthians 6. There was an entire church that was drifting. In fact, you know what, beloved? Most of the New Testament is contributing to this issue and this illness of drifting. Almost all of it. So the Bible provides us with much examples of how we know if we're drifting or we're wandering. I told you I was in the book of Hebrews because Hebrews is dealing a lot with that.
And you know, one of the signs also of someone who's drifting is they begin to forsake the assembling of themselves with other Christians on the Lord's Day. And you know, beloved, that's usually the last sign. We shouldn't let it get to that as the body of believers. That's what James is really stressing here. When we see someone drifting, don't let it get to where they're infrequently coming to church before we're reaching out to them. Because usually when it gets to that point, the sickness and the illness has already caused great damage in their lives. Well, praise be to God that it just doesn't amplify what's the matter, but it gives us solutions. Amen. And this is what James moves into now here in verse 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him. Some of your modern translations, I think, are better here, because when we hear in our context, one converteth him, we're thinking it's a lost person of some sort. And indeed it could be, but in the context, James is talking about other fellow Christians. Some of your modern translations will say, and rescue or bring back. And that's, I think, is a better translation. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one bring him back, one rescue him out of the fire, let him know, the individual that's rescuing him, that he which converteth or save or rescue or bring back the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So now James has given us counsel of how we're to rescue this individual. But first, let's ask this one question, considering how they're to be rescued. What is the solution? Who is it that he says should do the rescuing? I think this is very interesting. Because look back in this, when he starts talking about this context of being afflicted and being sick and illnesses and praying. Look at verse 13. Is any among you afflicted, which included physical illnesses as well as other things, let him pray. Let that individual pray. Right? And then look at verse 15. No, 14. If any is sick, let him call for the elder. So now the elder's involved. And so we would think right here, verse 19 and 20, that if someone's drifting in the church, that James would say, call the elders to have an appointment with them. Call the leaders in the church. But that's not James' counsel, is it? That's not James' counsel. Some of the translations in verse 19, if whoever bringeth him back, denoting anyone in the church, you see one drifting. You see someone wondering. Anybody, somebody, get him, help him, help her, help them, right? You know, in fact, sometimes the elder of the church is the worst person for the job. Yeah, Mrs. Jones, hi, Pastor Doug here today. Just wondering, where have you been at? We've missed you at church. You see, it's like a policeman. It shouldn't be viewed that way, but let's just be honest. You see, sometimes the elder is the last person that ought to be doing this type of retrieving work. It's a very delicate work. And it's better provided by fellow brothers and sisters in the church, right? Let him know that he who converts, let him know that whosoever brings back. James' counsel, in fact, is in harmony with Jesus' counsel when we consider one of his greatest parables of the Samaritan. It wasn't the religious leader, the religious expert who helped the Samaritan. And it wasn't the religious person who was, the Sadducee who was outwardly perfect, who helped the person. Who was it? It was just a common person to help them, a Samaritan at that, who sacrificed and spent the time. So it's just driving the point home here. When we recognize, how do we rescue someone who's succumbing to this illness? James' counsel is to all the church. It's to you. It's to me. And so I'm certain that there is right now someone on your mind who you're concerned about, that you sense is wandering from the truth, either exhibiting some of the things we just said or something else that you know about that person. But James is telling you, you have a responsibility from God to retrieve, to save that person out of the house that's burning. So little ones who have the picture, someone's in the burning house. Who is James here saying is going to save them? It's not an invisible hand, even though there's an invisible hand behind that all things. But the invisible hand of God
uses you and uses someone else, uses actually the Christian church to be the legs and the arms of Jesus to go rescue that Christian that's in that house burning if you truly love them. So young ones, that's how the person is going to be rescued today in the Council of James. Is God is calling us by the power of His Spirit to go and to care, to love, to call, to minister, be involved. But when we make the phone call, when we make the visit, do we have any instructions in the Bible how to do this? I mean, let's just be honest, guys. A lot of us, we don't like confrontation. We don't like uncomfortable conversations, do we? Especially if we have to point something out in somebody's wandering life. And remember, what is it? You bring the Word. And, you know, make sure that you're bringing the Word. It's not just your personal preference or your opinion, right? Well, guess what? The Bible does tell us. We're not going to go there. Well, you can go there. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Paul has just identified what it looks like to walk as a Christian in the Spirit. But there's some people who he understood who had been caught up in sin, who had been wandering. And Paul wants to make sure that he tells these Christians who he just described, who are walking in the Spirit and exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, this is how I want you to retrieve and I want you to rescue. Now listen to just how much in harmony it is with what we're learning here in James 5, 19 and 20. Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a sin, ye which are spiritual, which he just described previously, exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, so forth and so on. Restore such a one. How? Right here it is, guys. How are you going to rescue this person that's in error? How are you going to rescue this person that's thinking wrongly, practicing wrongly, etc., etc., etc.? You do it in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Wow. I'm fulfilling the law of Christ, Brother Mark. When I see a person drifting, caught in sin, I get involved in a spirit of meekness. That's one of the most beautiful aspects to the law of Christ. That puts this responsibility thing that I have and that I can do by God's grace in a whole new light. That is actually one of Christ's laws. And to neglect it, I'm rejecting one of my Savior's laws that He wants me to implement. Oftentimes, when you approach someone in a spirit of meekness, this is humility, this is understanding, you know. They're going to receive what you say verbally. They'll listen to you. Now, that's not to mean that they're going to receive it and actually apply it and agree with you all the time. But at least you've fulfilled the law of Christ and you've put forth that effort. And at that time, beloved, the rest is in God's hands. The rest totally is in His hands. But let it be said of you and I that we love our Lord and His law to the degree that if we see any in our family, any in the church, anyone in other fellowships, we should mostly focus on our own, but we would reach out to them and we at least would fulfill this royal law of Christ in the spirit of meekness, helping them. Now what's important here and interesting about this approach of how to do it, how to retrieve someone, is the word here in Galatians where it says restore such a one. Because the Greek has with it the understanding of resetting a broken bone. We were talking during the fellowship time about survival techniques in camping, and I'm sure, you know, sister, you had been trained, what do you do with a fractured arm or a broken bone? And it has to be reset. And I don't know if any of you have had that done. I've never had it done, but I've heard it's excruciating pain. It's a bone that's broken and you got to get it back in place with force. But that temporary pain, now here's the flip side of it. Here's the receiving side of it. Someone comes to you and they want to talk to you about what they perceive as a drifting or wandering in your life. Understand that the Bible's saying it's going to feel like to you they're resetting one of your bones. Right? And if they, but you have a responsibility if you're a Christian, if they're coming to you in the spirit of meekness, showing, demonstrating to you that they first love the law of Christ and they love you, they're not coming to you, you know, to condemn you. It's the spirit of meekness. It's still not going to feel good to you. But just as like a doctor resets your arm in place, just like a doctor has to correct a broken bone, it's going to be painful. You are to do it and take it for your own benefit, not fight. No, doctor. I believe that it had just kind of reset itself in 6 months. Don't make excuses. Say, you know what? Doctor, I know you're going to give me the hard medicine. In so much as you're doing it for my good, I'm willing to receive it. And this is the proper response now to someone who's being brought back. If another brother or sister in the church brings the word and says, you know what? I love Christ and I love you. And I just want to talk to you from the word about something that's on my heart that concerns me of what I'm seeing practiced or what's being believed. Can we spend some time together in the word? If that person rejects your attempt to save their wandering and you're bringing the word in a humble spirit of meekness, you don't even know if that person's truly converted. You really don't. Because someone who's truly converted in a spirit of meekness that's being approached will say, absolutely, let's look at the word. What's it say? Now, I said it. They may not always agree with you, but at least there's a willingness on the person that's being retrieved to sit down and work it out in the Bible. And this is a delicate job, isn't it? This is a very delicate job. These helpers that James is calling upon in the church, these people who want to do the rescuing, they're going to need to be spiritually mature. Now, I didn't say mature, spiritually perfect, but I said spiritually mature. In other words, the parable, you can't go take a splinter out of someone else's eye when you got the beam in your own eye, right? People who are themselves walking in some consistency of the faith, not perfect. They're going to need to be gentle, not harsh, overbearing, or condemning. That's what spirit of meekness means. They need to be humble and avoid being tempted by the very same error themselves. But James is telling us, beloved, he's telling me, he's telling all the brothers and sisters in here, someone has to step up and help restore and rescue in order for the body of Christians to continue to function in a healthy way. That's what the word restore means. In our text today, one that brings them back, it means the aspect of making someone functional again. And this is what happens when sin creeps into our thinking and our practice. It makes us dysfunctional. And as God's people, he's calling us to help one another come to the word and allow it to be the grease in our gears to be functional as his people. Well, I hope you would agree with James that this is a serious illness, that all of us could succumb to it, and that we would reflect at the end of the message and before we come to the communion table, what possibly right now can I not validate with the word of God, his moral law, that could be desensitizing me to a great fire and zeal for his holiness and his righteousness, his love and his grace in which he has saved me unto, that's causing me to drift. It's causing me to muddle. It's causing me to think wrongly about who he is and what he wants for my life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, Lord, we thank you that you speak truth to us. I pray, Lord, that today in these two short verses, that, O God, you would, through thy Spirit, enable our minds, enable, Lord, our hearts to hear the words of Christ. Let us, O Father God, have the attitude of little children who trust you and, O God, are willing to be instructed. I pray, God, that you would help us, knowing that we can deceive our own selves. Examine our lives, O Father. And that we would do so, Lord, according to your scriptures. Lord, it doesn't take a theologian
to grasp these very wise and these very significant instructions from James. It doesn't take some PhD to understand what he is teaching in this very precious wisdom. And I pray, O God, that you would give this very simple but powerful wisdom effectiveness in our individual lives and also as a small community here as Christians. Help us to love one another, Lord, in truth. Help us to have a spirit of meekness about one another. And let each and every one of us, O Father, be the first. Let us be the first, O God. Grant us humility to raise our hand and say, I am prone to wonder. And I love my fellow brothers and sisters in so much as they love Christ and love his word and wish to be involved in my life. Let us, God, welcome such communion. Lord, I confess that in my Christian life, I've grown up in a church context where it seems as though we build nothing but guarded walls around ourselves. But Father, I don't see that in the New Testament. I don't see that in what James is calling us to do. Father, of course, there are many things that take place that Lord calls us to put up guardrails, and some of them are understandably so. But Father, I pray that you would just give us, Lord, Christ's words, Christ's mind, and Christ's compassion as we walk together as believers. And in so much, O God, that you would want to bless this small fellowship and send us other people here, O God, that may not look like us. They may not have the same particular habits or things of that nature. I pray, God, that we would be willing to be involved with them, that we would be willing to walk alongside them and share with them what Christ has done in our life and what he has taught us. We bless you, Father. And oh, how we worship you, for we know we owe all things to you. Prepare our hearts, we ask, as we approach your Holy Supper. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll have just a moment of silence.